These are cows. For everybody that wasn't here last week, this is the worst joke ever. But you don't even know what makes it a joke because context is everything. We're doing a sermon series on parables. Last week, I put a pair of bulls on the screen and I said, parables. Terrible joke, right? But the point is, you couldn't even know that it was even a stab, an attempt at a joke, if you didn't know that they were bulls on the screen last year. Or if you're thinking like, why has he got bulls on the screen? What's he like? Is he like going to tell me some story in the Bible where there were some, I don't know, where some bulls were sacrificed or like what's going on? Like what's going to happen? And then you have to like get the play on words. Like you have to understand all the context. And then when the word shows up, you're like, oh, he's like, this is a dad joke. This is a dumb play on words that he's doing. I get what he's doing. And because I'm nice, I'm going to laugh a little bit for him. It's like that, right? And then this morning, there were some cows up there. And if you were here last week, you're like, Clay's going to do something dumb again, right? But for everybody else, if you weren't here last week, you're just looking. You're like, okay, some cows up on the screen. Because you have to know the context. There's nothing worse. Take it back. A really bad joke might be worse. But the next worse than a really bad joke is if somebody tells a joke, other people laugh, and you don't get it because you don't know the context at all. And you're like, that's a terrible joke. Turns out, it may not be a terrible joke. You just don't understand all that's going on around it. This is exactly what happens with parables when we read them. The parables were designed to elicit a strong gut reaction. Like a joke is designed to elicit this, like a good joke is just going to like pull a laugh out of you, right? You know it's a bad joke if you tell a joke and they go, that's funny. Because you're like, no, that didn't do what a joke does. Joke makes you laugh. A joke doesn't make you say it's funny. So if it doesn't pull that thing out of you, it wasn't actually a joke. Same thing with a parable. If it doesn't hit you, when he gets to the point in the parable and he does something in that story that's like, I didn't see that coming, and it doesn't, it's not like, oh gosh, that hurts me, right? That wasn't a parable for you. You might go like, yeah, that was a good point, Jesus. But that's kind of like saying that's a good joke. You understand? So this morning, during this series, what I'm trying to do, you can never make a joke out of a non-joke. Like if you don't have the context of a joke, you're just never going to get the joke. But you can appreciate it, right? So we're never going to be able to pull ourselves back into what it was like to be Luke's original audience when they heard this parable. But we can get to the point that we can appreciate what Jesus was doing and where he was like really just throwing just an unanticipated shocker in the middle of the story so that we can appreciate why he got the responses he did from the people around him. I think about this all the time. Like when I was young, I'd read the story of Jesus and I'd be like, man, these people were so mean. Like they disagreed with him, so they decided they want to kill him. No, when you understand what Jesus was saying, you're like, oh, I kind of understand. Like, gee, it makes sense that they want it. When you really understand what Jesus was doing, you're like, kind of makes sense that they want to kill him. I mean, he was not throwing softballs. He was challenging them to the core. Like everything they believed to be good, he was saying, you've missed all of it. You're wrong. And that's what goes on in this parable. It's this parable you've heard a lot. We call it the parable of the Good Samaritan. In our culture, a Samaritan is a good guy. Like, oh, if you're a good Samaritan, you're somebody that stops and helps somebody on the side of the road. That's not what it was for Jesus. The Samaritans were always the villain of the story. If you were going to tell a horror story, like around a campfire at night, right? The villain of the story, you can make it the Samaritan, and the kids would be like, ooh, the Samaritan. Samaritans were originally, so hundreds of years before Jesus, there was a brutal time for the Jews. They were captured by the Babylonians. They were captured by the Syrians. Thank you. And so their whole life was turned upside down. The Samaritans ended up intermingling. They were left behind and ended up intermingling, married with other local people. And in doing it, it's not so much that just that they intermarried, but they also brought in the culture of the people around them. They watered down what was what the story that the Jews had about God. It began to be changed a little bit. They started making some small changes that they thought, the Samaritans thought, were appropriate given what they had experienced from God. The Jews, though, that had gone into captivity, had come back and held to, even became more convinced of the authority of the one true God through their whole experience. They looked at the Samaritans and they said, that is not, what you are professing about God is a lie. Like, imagine if you found somebody going around saying like saying something in your name that wasn't true. Like, oh, Sean told me it was okay to do X. And you're like, I never said that, right? You'd be really frustrated with that person because they're going around giving you a terrible name. People are going to think that I said this thing when I didn't say it, right? That's the way the Jews thought the Samaritans were doing about God. They were literally taking the Lord's name in vain. And for a Jew that really saw their entire identity, like our whole people exists to show the world who God is, these people over here saying, no, we are explaining who the one true God is, and this is what he's actually saying, and this is what he's doing in the world. There wasn't a more villainous thing to do to them. They considered that to be just evil, right? So for them, a Samaritan was always the bad guy in the story, bar none, all the time, period. All right? So, important to know as we look at this story. It picks up in Luke chapter 10, starting with verse 25. Luke says, one day, an expert in the religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" Now, this is a kind of interesting exchange. This guy would be, sometimes this guy is translated as a lawyer. He is an expert in the law being the law of God. And like a lawyer, he was good at understanding what the Bible said, and he could also kind of argue four different positions about what you should do. Like, this is what the Bible says, and here are the inferences from what it says. He kind of knew it backwards and forward. And when he says, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" He's testing Jesus, but he's testing him in a field that he himself is the expert. Jesus turns it back on him and says, "Well, you're the expert. You're the lawyer. You tell me. What do you think? Where do you land on this?" The lawyer at this point this is happening around other people. And at this point, Jesus is giving the lawyer the opportunity to project his honor. Like he can tell a good answer to this question in a way that people around him will view him as noble, right? So the lawyer was testing Jesus to see if Jesus was on the lawyer's level, okay? Jesus had the opportunity to rise to the point that the lawyer could say, yes, that's a good answer. Instead, Jesus says, well, look, you're the expert at this. You teach us. You tell us what you see here. So the lawyer has the opportunity to kind of be the hero in the story. The lawyer says, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbors yourself. We've heard this several times, two times in the Gospels. Jesus answers the same thing when he's asked, tell us the most important law. Tell us what the most important law is. And Jesus says that it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, love your neighbors yourself. This is a standard orthodox answer, and certainly one that Jesus appreciates. And he says, that's right. Do this and you'll live. He's agreeing with him. He's saying, I'm with you. You and I are on the same page here. Like there's nothing to test. Like, We agree about what's good. At this point, Jesus is offering this lawyer just complete like harmony and the ability for us to be on the same page. But the lawyer wasn't interested in that. He was trying to justify himself. And he says, The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, if you think about, imagine this. You have the potential to be on the same page with Jesus today. Now, you currently know who Jesus is, right? You have the opportunity to be on the same page as Jesus. You could say, Jesus has made clear several times that it's important for me to be in full submission and agreement with God. The first and most important law is to love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, and all my mind. That means that in any way that God has revealed what is good, I love that because God is good. I'm not trying to get God to agree with me on anything. I want to submit to him about what's good. I want to love him with all my heart, all my... And so, like, for instance, if I read the Bible, I'm not reading it to try to, like, I know this is true. Let me find this thing that'll prove everybody that I'm right. I'm trying to find out what does God think is right, and let me change my life to agree with him because I love him with all my heart, all my soul, and all my mind. I am in every way submissive to him. And if I'm not approaching God in that manner, then I am looking to justify myself. That is, I'm trying to make myself just, and I want God to fit to me. But that's not the way we approach God. The way we approach God is to say, I want to be justified to him. I want to change myself to be fit to him. I don't want to try to find ways to make God seem as if he's fit to me. That's one way that we try to justify ourselves. The other way we try to justify ourselves is to limit what it means to love our neighbors. And this is where the lawyer goes to. Love your neighbor as yourself. Think about what it means. Think about what is good for you. It doesn't just mean every time I see you, it's like, oh, I'm so glad you're here. You know, that's really weird. That'd be like a kind of a weird... Like somebody that loved themselves that way, I'd be like, I mean, Olivia looks in the mirror every time she passes by. She's never seen a mirror she can't not look at. So maybe kind of like that. I'm glad you're back, baby. Thanks. She's home for the weekend, so I got to. All right. Aside from that, you wouldn't expect that a person would love themselves that way. What it really means to love yourself is that you will the good. Like when you imagine the best possible version of yourself. Like, what would it be like to really love yourself? Means to put yourself in a position to succeed at the highest level. When we don't love ourselves, when we operate out of fear or laziness or selfishness, we do things that we are unloving to ourselves. We substitute an immediate desire for the best. To love ourselves means to desire the good for ourselves, and we do things to produce those goods. To want the good for you means to agree with God about what is the best possible good for you and to work with God so that the greatest possible good could happen for you. That it's not just like, I'm gonna do whatever trite thing you want in the moment. I am agreeing with God about what's the best for you. And even if it's difficult, even if it causes some tension between us sometimes, I'm willing to do the thing that is the most loving for you. Where you see that happen a lot of times, obviously, is with kids. I mean, kids have immediate wants, and parents have a long-term view of the good, and sometimes the immediate want of the kid doesn't match the long-term good of the kid, and there's some tension there, but the parent loves them so much that they don't give in to the immediate wants because they love those kids like they love themselves and they're willing to do whatever they can for their good, right? Now extend that out and say, your neighbor. Love your neighbor that way. In Roman Greek culture, neighbor usually meant somebody that was nearby, but in Hebrew culture, it meant somebody that you interacted with. So your neighbor was a person who, like, you could be walking down the street and you're seeing someone kind of in an emergency, and that you are interacting with them. They are your neighbor, not because they live next door to you, but because God has placed them in your path. Your neighbor were the actual people you were connecting with. That's very different. We have a, because of technology, we have a lot of care and concern sometimes for people that we never see or interact with, and it can be difficult to, sometimes we're so busy loving the world that we don't love the people we're interacting with. We have a conceptual care for people that we can't actually do anything about. My heart hurts for people that I can never do anything for, but I don't actually care for the person that is right in front of me. We get those two things confused. And for the Hebrew, to love your neighbor meant to love the person that is right there with you. So for this lawyer to say, well, and who is my neighbor? He's got some options that he wants to work with here. And Luke lets us know the reason he's asking is because he's looking for an out clause. The idea that your eternal life is contingent on a submission to God and loving your neighbor is a heavy lift. And he's saying, what is the but? Yeah, that's correct. But what about this? He's like looking for a way to justify his own self. I read this and I think, what a jerk. I'm like, yeah. Like this is so human, you know? It doesn't have to be God. Anytime I'm faced with, if I look into a mirror and I see that I have been less than a standard that I consider good, it's not uncommon for me to find a way to justify it. If you did something like this, I wouldn't be thinking about the why you did it. I'd be thinking like, well, that's just, you can't talk to your wife that way. You know, you can't, that's not the way you, but I remember when my wife talk to me that way. So I know why I did talk to her that way, because I know what she did to me, you know, like I'm carrying the weight of the reasons that I did it. And if you were in my spot, you would understand why I did that. You wouldn't judge me, because you'd do the same thing I did. We have justifications because we did it. Jesus doesn't get into all that. He doesn't try to deal with this guy's justifications. He doesn't try to he doesn't get into an argument. You're going to get into an argument with a lawyer? Probably not a good idea anyway. Instead, he's like, I got a story for you. Now, he does this a lot. He does this story thing a lot. And I've wondered sometimes if people are like, oh my gosh, I gave him the stories. Like, you know, like that old guy that like always wants to tell you a story. It's like, it's kind of like that. I'm like Jesus when I do that. So he says, let me tell you a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. Let me pause here for a minute. This is an actual road. So he says he's traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Jerusalem is about 18 miles from Jericho, and it's like 3/4 of a mile, like physically lower. Like Jerusalem is way up on top of a mountain, and Jericho is like 800 feet below sea level. Like when you look, like if you see a road, I got a picture of the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It is like, it is rocky and it's treacherous. And it was the road that you took between these two places, but there were a lot of places on the road where there are like, there were caves, there were turns or whatever. And it was a good, if you were a person who wanted to like steal something from somebody, it was a good spot to like, to sneak up on someone and to be a bandit. So this kind of stuff happened a lot. It was the road, it was common, and the lawyer here would have been, as soon as Jesus said it, the lawyer would have had in mind, he would have known this road, he would have walked this road, and he would have remembered how it felt to have walked on it and how treacherous it was. This lawyer was like, ugh, I remember that. That was a bad. That wasn't fun. So a Jewish guy was traveling down this road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him up, and they left him half dead. He looked dead on the side of the road. By chance, a priest was going down the road, but when he saw the man laying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed by him. A temple assistant walked over, looked at him lying there, and he also passed by him on the other side. The lawyer at this point is loving this story because there's all kinds of like moral choices to make here. If the first guy that shows up is the priest. Now, the priest is obviously working at the temple in Jerusalem. He's coming to Jericho maybe because he has some responsibility there. Maybe he lives there and he travels to the temple up in Jerusalem, whatever he has work to do. But he has to go back and forth on this road. Now, if he is traveling from Jerusalem back home, he's probably just fulfilled some priestly duties. But if he touches a person who's dead, He is ceremonially unclean, and he can't perform any duties for 7 days. He has to go through this long process of like ritualistic cleaning, and he is out of the loop. He's not going to be able to perform his duties, which he considered vital to the people, for 7 days if he touches a dead body. And so he's kind of the people who are hearing this story are like, yeah, like a priest really can't. Priests really can't touch dead people. Now, there's also a law that the Jews are supposed to stop and help their brothers. So there's kind of laws on both sides of this for a priest. For a priest specifically, if he's in this situation, it's like, should I or shouldn't I? And the lawyer, a person who's versed in the law, would have loved this because he's like, well, if you're a priest, you might should do this, but if this, then you should do this. But this sits the priest up. He thinks at this part in the story, like, I am going to, because Jesus first set him up to be the hero the first time. Jesus said, like, well, what do you think? Hey, good answer, right? And then he follows up with another question, and this lawyer's thinking, like, bro, I am going to crush this one because I am the lawyer. I know this is what I do, man. These like crazy, like real life situations, I take the law and I wrestle with what we should do with it, right? And this is an actual, I read this story and I thought like, well, the priest is a real jerk. No, man, the priest really has to work out what's the right thing to do. And so the lawyer's like, man, I am going to be awesome here as soon as Jesus stops talking and lets me answer. But then he says, not just the priest, but the guy who helps the priest, like the temple assistant. And at that point, the lawyer's like, okay, that's not quite the same thing. Like, he would also not be able to perform his duties, but there's a lot of temple assistants. And like, you just hear this, this lawyer's wheels turning. And at this point, he's probably thinking like, you know what? The priest is probably more on the side of it was cool for him to like pass by. But this guy is this guy probably was being selfish. He was thinking too much of himself. Like the lawyer's thinking like, okay, when I explain this story, the priest is going to come out great. The temple assistant is going to come out more selfish. She's the one that should have helped. But there's always in these stories, there's also a third. Like, you know, just like in a joke, like a priest, a rabbi, and like there's always that third one in the story, right? So the lawyer knows, hey, there's a third one that's coming too. So, and he's listening to how they're going. That third one's going to be like the bad. The third one's going to be like the priest. It was okay that he passed by. The temple assistant, kind of. And whoever he's going to tell next is really going to be the villain, right? He's going to be the bad guy. Little did he know. Then a despised Samaritan passed by. Bro, Jesus has set this up where the first guy, the priests are the heroes to the Jews. They're like, if you had a kid who ended up being a priest, I mean, that's like your kid was a doctor, a nuclear physicist, and an NFL football player. Like, he's all of that. Like, if your kid ended up being a priest serving at the Jerusalem temple, you brag to everybody about that, right? They're on that side. The Samaritans were always the villains in the story, right? So when the lawyer gets to this part and he hears about the Samaritan, he's like, I can see the trend and where this goes, right? Then a despised Samaritan comes along. Boo, hiss. Like, that's what the crowd does, because that's what you do for Samaritans. And when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Everybody goes, this is where... This is where Jesus, if you're telling a joke, this is that part where you get that like belly laugh, like, like, you know, like you just can't not laugh because it's just so funny. It's the opposite here. You get this like sinking feeling like, oh gosh, like I can see where he's going. This is, Jesus is killing the story. He is destroying the story right now. Going over to him, the Samaritan, always the villain, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged him. This is like basic medical care. The wine was to soothe wounds. The wine was an antiseptic. The oil would have soothed it. Obviously, he's wrapping it like he's taking good care of him. Then he puts this guy on his own donkey, takes him to an inn where he took care of him. Like while he's at the inn with him, he's taking care of him. He has to go on, but he leaves the innkeeper 2 silver coins, which is 2 days worth of care. A coin, 1 silver coin would have essentially taken care of 1 day's worth of your, that was 1 day's worth of wages, which would have been 1 day's worth of your cost of living. So he gives the innkeeper 2 days, like you can take care of him for 2 days. Here, take care of him. And if his bill runs higher than this, I'm going to come back through and I'll take care of him for even longer than that. Zero people. Okay. For the Jews, hospitality was essential. If you were not hospitable, you're a real jerk. Like everyone was expected to be hospitable. Wrapping his wounds, that's good. Putting him on your own donkey and taking care of him, man, you were like awesome. Giving money for even after you're gone. Like now it's the innkeeper's responsibility. You understand? Like I've taken care of him up to here. Now it's your turn to be hospitable. No, I'm going to take care of him for these 2 days. And when I come back through in a couple of days, if you're still caring for him, I'll cover that too. He's gone so far above and beyond what the best person would be expected to do in this story. I have put a lot of thought into this. What would this story look like today? Who could be the villains in the story? Now, I kick these stories around with my link group, right? I was like, what's the villain? Like the vilest person you can imagine to make the hero in the story. And I imagined some, and my link group was like, nope, you can't say that, bro. Like, you might get fired if you say that. Like, you can't make those people the heroes of a story. They're so vile that if you told a story where that person was the hero, that's all anybody would think about, and they would be like against you at this point. Like they wouldn't. I brought that up in Link Group. I'm not going to tell you what it was, but they're. So you just imagine, what are some people that are too awful to be heroes in a story? That's what Jesus just did. There's a reason they killed him. I don't know in your context. I've kicked a lot of these things around. Like, I don't know if. If you're this person, maybe it's Donald Trump. If you're this person, maybe it's Kamala Harris. If you're this person, it's, you know, I don't know. There's so many different things that you could imagine that's like that person can't be the hero in a story, right? That person can't be my neighbor. Do you understand? I understand it is my job to love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and to love my neighbor as myself. But that person cannot be my neighbor. That's what Jesus did when he told this story. He's starting off, the guy's trying to challenge him. He lets the guy be the hero. The guy does give the hero answer, but he's like saying, but what about this? Jesus tells a story, and he lands that story with the one thing that the Jews listening could not accept. They could not accept the idea that this person would be the recipient of all of their love, that they would love that person. They would wish all of the good. They would will the good for that person like they will the good for themselves. I can't reduplicate for myself or for you what it would have been like to have heard this story for the first time and for Jesus to absolutely crush your idea of what it meant to be a good person, that you thought, yeah, I agree with, you know, I've grown up hearing that I need to love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, and love my neighbors and myself, and I agree with that. I know that I'm just human. I don't actually, I have growth to do. I need to get better at it. But to get to the point that you not only need to get better at it, but you don't want it to happen. I don't want that person's good. That's what he did to them when he told this parable. At this point, everyone's dead silent. The Pharisees that were listening in are pumped because like Jesus has been like, everybody's super excited about this guy healing everybody, but hearing this, they're all going to hate him now, right? So they're like, they're quietly happy. Everybody's dead silent. Jesus says, now, teacher of the law, which of these three would you say proved to be the neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? The guy couldn't even say the word Samaritan. The one who showed him mercy. Jesus says, yeah, I want you to go and be a Samaritan. This whole thing started with the question, what does it take to inherit eternal life? As a Christian, I believe what it takes to inherit eternal life means to place my faith in Jesus Christ, to trust him. And it doesn't mean that my faith is dependent on, I'm not like saving myself through my actions, but faith without actions, James says, is dead. Like, what does it mean to say that I placed my faith in Jesus and then to say, I disagree with you, Jesus? I have not placed my faith in Jesus if I don't agree with him about what he says is good. If I say that he is my Savior and yet I am unwilling to follow him, is he my Savior? Not like, I'm not doing a good job following him. I'm not like born into sin and I'm working on it, but like I can't get behind this. I can't agree with you. Is he your Lord and Savior? You know, I don't know. I don't know for you if you've got a Samaritan in your life. I don't know for you if you've read things that God had to say that said this is what's good, and you're like, I need to justify the Bible to myself rather than justifying myself to the Bible. I don't know if you have felt the inclination to justify loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself to what you feel you can actually accomplish without God. But if you have, I recommend looking at the story again through fresh eyes and asking yourself, are you really prepared to follow Christ? Because Jesus did not make it easy. Let's pray. Father God, this morning as we attend to your word and we let it wash over us, Lord, and God, I pray that it cleanses us from righteousness as we come face to face with your word and we allow ourselves to look at it with open eyes and to see what you have to say about what it means to be full of your life, God. God, it does mean that we die to ourselves. Lord, we lay all that behind. And so this morning, this is what we do. We give ourselves to you, Father. We love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. And Lord, we love our neighbors, ourselves, all of our neighbors. Amen.